Well, we're going to continue in the series on breakthrough, and thanks to Frank and Rachel for kicking it off last week, and I'll refer back to that in a moment. The verse I want to use today is Isaiah 40, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Actually, we want to go back to verse 9 as well. So let's go back to verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. I think the breakthrough that we're looking for has to be a breakthrough that depends on God. It's not something we can conjure or do ourselves. It's a breakthrough of the presence of God in our lives, in our church, in our neighbourhood, in our nation. That's what we're looking for, a breakthrough of the presence of the living God. So last week, Frank and Rachel shared some of their perspectives on the year of breakthrough. There's some reflections on various things we've seen happen in the church, people's lives being changed, differences being made in people's relationships and friendships. And we've even heard more of that today. We're just bless God that we are seeing changes in our lives. But you know, we long for even bigger changes. And Frank and Rachel gave us some tips. Can you remember the tips that Frank gave in the sermon last week? There were four. I couldn't remember them, but I did actually look them up. I listened to the sermon again. Do any of you do that again? I didn't remember what Frank said. I'll just listen to that again. It's all there on the website.
Create a vision.
Really? That wasn't in the notes I made. well done. Well done, Ruth. Create a vision. Yes. That was Rachel, wasn't it? Said that.
Frank was the door.
Frank was the door. Oh, this is awkward.
He's the straw.
Okay. There were four things that Frank said we should do. One was seek the Lord. So we need to be more diligent in seeking the Lord. He also said we should stick with it. Carry on. Be persistent. Keep going. He encouraged us to use scriptural principles and to read our Bibles and learn more about God, to stick with what God is saying. And also the fourth one, which is a great one for a church, share and support one another. And it's great, the things we've been doing this morning, sharing with one another, supporting one another. And those are four things that can help us to get to breakthrough, to get to know God better. So that was a kind of reminder of last week. And thank you, Ruth, for reminding us a bit that I'd forgotten. Well, what about me? One of the things that we've been asked to do is think about what breakthroughs we want to see in the church and what breakthroughs we want to see in our lives. And that says one of the, for me, and you never know, God might speak to me more in the next few weeks, but one of the things I really want to see is in my own life is to have that experience of really sharing the gospel openly and powerfully outside of the church. I'm quite happy standing up here and chatting, but actually it's more difficult sitting in a coffee shop with a friend sometimes to have those good conversations, and I want to see that breakthrough in my life. And that's one of the reasons that I'm going to the evangelism course on Wednesdays, because I know I need help, and I'm hoping that those people will help me, not only by telling me stuff, but perhaps by opportunities to pray and support one another. And in the church, well, what do I want to see breakthrough in the church? well, we've been praying about that a bit, but it's really about a complete renewed vision of God. You know, I think for me, I want to be in that situation where I come into church and I'm actually not, I don't think, kind of very sensitive in many ways, but really sense that that glorious presence of God, who is the living Holy One in our midst, and that that is a transformative effect on anyone who comes into this place. Now, that's a big vision, but I think that's what God's about. That's what he sent Jesus for, to transform the world, the glorious sense of his presence, touching into our nation, into our world, into our lives. And so that's really part of where I'm going today. Well, what was perhaps stopping us having that real sense of the vision of God? Well, I think I alluded to last time I preached, you know, that we are actually in a spiritual battle. Is there a way I can do this? I'll stop huffing into this microphone. Well, see how that goes. Thank you. We're in a spiritual warfare. That Satan does not want us to enjoy God, to know his presence, to experience the greatness of what he's doing. And I'm going to spend a bit of time thinking about some of the experience of Israel in Babylon, to kind of develop some of those ideas. I was also reminded last week, Frank spoke about a film. Can anyone remember the film he spoke about? The Matrix. Why did he speak about The Matrix?
Doors.
Didn't he, something about?
Red pill and blue pill. Which one is it?
He didn't do that. He said that it's up to, I can show you the door, but you've got to walk through it. Well, that was a nice thing. It wasn't what came to my mind when I thought of The Matrix. I've just been on the IMDb website. The Matrix is a 1999 science fiction action film written and directed by the Wachowskis. It depicts a dystopian future in which humanity is unknowingly trapped inside a simulated reality. The Matrix, created by thought-capable machines to distract humans while using their bodies as an energy source. And the thing that's, for me, is about that is that The Matrix is about us not really knowing what's actually happening to us. And I think that's what the world is like so much of the time. Satan is a deceiver. He's telling us that the things we're doing, we can do Brexit or not do Brexit, and whatever happens, that is going to make life better, whichever way, if we actually get on and do it, there are things we can do, we can boost our economy, and those kind of things will make our life better. And we get caught up in that. I mean, it's one of the things that Susan and I talked about, decluttering, because I've got so much stuff. I'm so worried about my pension. I'm hoping to retire shortly or soon or sometime. And I'm thinking about my pension. How much will I have? Can I take care of myself? Can I take care of my family? Can I do other stuff? And to some extent, these are good things to be worrying about. But Satan's got us thinking about this stuff all the time and not lifting our eyes to see that God is in control of this universe, and he wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. He wants to draw close to us. Peter says this: be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about this is about devils talking to one another, and the goal of the devil is to get someone to the end of their life not believing in God, and then they can devour their soul and be nourished by it in some kind of devilly way. And that's what Satan wants to achieve with us. He wants us to get distracted by life, forget about God, and fall into the devil's lap. And we have got so many things in our world that makes us worry, don't we? Well, in 597, Israel was, Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and people were deported into Babylon. And I see there's some parallels with our lives now in that. They were taken to a place where the people worshipped foreign gods. They had a completely different culture from the faith culture. They had different expectations. And for the people who were there, they thought maybe their situation would never change. They'd been captured and they were doomed. But the prophets see this as spiritual warfare. And they wanted to tell Israel that there is a hope beyond the immediate circumstances. There is a hope. Brueggemann says this, hope must be primarily theological. And quite often when I hear those words, I think, oh yeah, hope is all about lots of thinking. And I do kind of like doing lots of thinking and reading. In fact, I've done quite a lot of reading for this sermon. But he goes on to say, which is to say that it must be in the language of covenant between a personal God and a community. Being truly theological is about a relationship between human beings and a living God, between human communities and a faithful God. The hope announced is not a nice feeling or a new inner spiritual state. Rather, it is grounded in a radical discernment of Israel's worldly situation. So it's not denying the situations we're in, but seeing it from a totally new spiritual perspective. In 1988, Barack Obama attended a service, I think it was in Chicago, and the preacher was Jeremiah Wright, and he preached a sermon titled The Audacity to Hope. And in fact, that sermon formed the basis of Barack Obama's thinking and his election campaign of audacity for hope, the audacity of hope. So in this sermon, Pastor Wright has looked at this picture of a picture that's actually in the Tate Gallery of hope, a person sitting upon the world playing a harp, and there's only one string left on the harp. It seems totally hopeless. The person is in rags, bowed down on a world in trouble. So it's George Frederick Watt's painting. And he says these things, we think of being on top of the world as being in heaven. But when you look closely, all in fact is hell. The harpist is sitting there in rags. Her clothes are tattered as though she herself had been a victim of Hiroshima or Sharpeville. Yet the artist dared to entitle this painting Hope. When you look close at what the artist did on the canvas, the illusion of power giving way to the reality of pain, you may ask, isn't that just the way it is with so many of us? We give the illusion of being in an enviable position. But when you look closer at our lives, what you begin to find is a reality of a pain sometimes too deep for a tongue to tell. See, in spite of being on a world torn by war, in spite of being on a world destroyed by hate, in spite of being on a world devastated by distrust and decimated by disease, in spite of being on a world where famine and greed were uneasy bed partners, in spite of being in a world where apartheid and apathy fed the fires of racism, her harp all but destroyed except for that one string that was left. In spite of all these things, the woman had the audacity to hope. She had the audacity to hope and to make music and to praise God on the one string she had left. Well, it could be just like what we say, singing in the graveyard. It doesn't mean anything. But I think the prophets want us to see it in a different way. And I want to remind you of our verse for the year. I think it was last year. Romans 12 verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, for me, one of the things about breakthrough, and it's a word I used when we met with Russ, is God wants to regenerate us. He wants to regenerate our hope. He wants to regenerate our neighbourhood. In practical terms, we see our neighbourhood is being regenerated. As older people leave and new people, young people come and move into the neighbourhood, we are seeing regeneration. And I believe God wants to bring that same regeneration, renewal and excitement and life into his church here. Physically, in terms of changed people, but also spiritually, in terms of our lives changed with a fresh new life, a new vision of Christ. So, Isaiah speaks to the to Israel in captivity in Babylon. And first he instructs the watchman to announce a new reality. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. Say, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service is completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it goes on and on. And it speaks to the watchman, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Our hope can only be founded in one thing, seeing that our Lord, our God, is a mighty God. He's the King of Kings and God of Gods. But sometimes we don't recognise him quite as what he is, do we? One of my favourite stories and films is Lord of the Rings. And the hobbits encounter a ranger called Strider at Bree. And they continue to call him that throughout the book and the story. But actually they realise at the end that this man, who was a noble man in many respects, but he was actually discovered to be the heir of Isildur, and the rightful claimant of the thrones of Amor and Gondor. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was more than just the helpful friend that they'd known on the journey. He was a glorious king that the nations had been waiting for. Our God is more than just a friend who helps us on our way. He's the glorious king who's come to transform in Jesus our land, our world, our lives. So my contention is that the way we can transform our minds is by turning our eyes from the things that so often fog them as we look around at all the busyness of this world that takes up our attention, and turn our eyes to the living God and contemplate him. So as Frank was saying, concentrating on the scriptures is so important for us. We just feed on God's word that tells us of how great our loving God is. Nourish our souls. A few years ago, I read a book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And it's a wonderful book. And I've, for many years, wanted to read out the sermon from Spurgeon at the beginning of the book. Well, I've looked up that Spurgeon sermon yesterday. You can see nearly all of Spurgeon's sermons on the website. You can go there, you can listen to all this wonderful Baptist preacher speaking of the glories of God. And I will read a bit of this sermon, but I have to tell you, even though it's quite a long piece, it's not even the end of his introduction to his sermon. So I'm giving you a very brief sermon at under an hour. So on the 7th of January 1855, the 20-year-old Spurgeon said this: "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I would not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with them. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. It is like a wild ass's colt. And with a solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation would tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, great God, how infinite thou art, what worthless worms we are. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. He may be a naturalist, boasting of his ability to dissect a beetle, anatomize a fly, or arrange insects and animals in classes with well-nigh unutterable names. He may be a geologist, able to discourse of the megatherm and the plesiosaurus, and of all kinds of extinct animals. He may imagine that his science, whatever it is, ennobles and enlarges his mind. I dare say it does. But after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for ever sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in its immensity, and you come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning." There's so much in there that responds to that challenge of hope. Where is our hope? Our hope is nowhere else but in a living God who is worthy of our contemplation and reflection and thinking. And spending time with him. On Thursday we had a soaking session and we just spent some time soaking. And I really struggle with a kind of concept of soaking. But I go along and it seems to be a fairly decent 90 minutes. So on, but I've been missing the point some of the time because it's an opportunity just to sit and reflects on the wonder of a Father God who loves me and delights in me and wants me to know him as a friend who takes care of me and watches over me. I would encourage you to come and join in those times. There's something encouraging in being with other people, knowing that as a church we are together seeking to grow closer to our loving Father. I can see time is moving on and I've not got far past my introduction, but we must move on. Isaiah 52 says this: "Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city." And then, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." To people in despair in Babylon, the message is, your God reigns. The very one who seems to have lost charge is in charge now. The one who seemed to end in grief and bankruptcy in Jeremiah's message is the one who will now turn history upside down. It says here, invert history. The astonishing thing about turning to our God is he turns our world upside down. We wonder what's going on. When God turns it upside down, we see that he's in control. Isaiah 47 says this: "Go down, sit in dust, Babylon. Sit on the ground without the throne. No more will you be called tender or delicate. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who made predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Let those Brexiteers and Remainers and their predictions, all the counsel you've received, is going to wear them out. Surely they are stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame." It's our God who reigns. In Isaiah 54, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." So that notion of barrenness could be seen as a condition of despair in our society. But Isaiah says, "Sing. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch wide your stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes." And I think we've taken that word for ourselves at times in the past. Let's lay hold of that. The God is here to bring us breakthrough, to enlarge the place of our tent. He says this: "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Isaiah 43, "See, I am doing a new thing. It springs up. Do you not perceive it?" And also at the same time, Ezekiel was preaching to the Israel in Babylon. And they'd seen the temple in Jerusalem trashed and all the treasures taken from it. And Isaiah in Ezekiel 40, he has this wonderful vision, a vision of a new temple. You see, they were very proud of the temple in Jerusalem. It was magnificent, built by Solomon. It was glorious and showed something of the majesty of their great God. Now in captivity, Ezekiel presents to them a new vision of that temple. And the thing about it is impossibly big. Ezekiel's vision of the temple, of the presence of the living God, the place where God dwells with his people, is something much bigger, much more majestic, much greater than anything they really experienced in Jerusalem. This is the hope that they have, that they have a God who is far greater than anything they've ever seen or heard of before. And I love the bit at the end. Isaiah 44, 18 to 20. The priests are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen garments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering in, and they are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes. So they've got to take off all the things they had in that place of worship. It's a really strange vision. So that the people are not consecrated through contact with their garments. I just think it's amazing. I mean, we've heard Lilith has got to be wary of contact, because what might happen is she has contact with people. And yet these priests who've been worshipping God, if someone accidentally touches them, they'll be consecrated and made holy. You know, God wants us to be people who've come into the presence of his glory in his temple to worship him, and so that they can, when someone touches us, they're concentrated by the presence of the glory in our lives. Now, I mentioned that I helped someone the other day. See, this is what I used. Some jump leads. So what I had to do, I had to drive my car around to his very much bigger tipper truck. I didn't think it was going to work, and I had to connect this to my battery and the other end to his battery and run my car. And I'm going to make a crazy spiritual connection here, because I had a battery with energy in it. I revved my engine, and by connecting with that person, I was able to bring life to his dead motor. And he was a much bigger, deader person than my little, tiny, living car. Now, God says, we can make a difference in other people's lives because of the life that is in us. But we've got to lay hold of that life ourselves, like those priests in the temple coming out of the presence of God, so that if someone does touch us, something will happen. And that actually for me is a tricky bit, because I've got to be willing to get up out of my chair and go and talk to somebody. I've got to have something in me when I go out, but I've got to go out. A slightly different application of Frank's idea, that the door's there, you've got to go through it. Up to you. So bless God that he is at work in a world that we, when we look around, we can't see it. But God would have us lift our eyes to the wonderful spiritual truths of the reality of the living God. I just want to close with a prayer and then hand over to Susan. And it's a very familiar prayer from Ephesians. And I want to pray it for myself and for every one of us. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.